1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22 this morning. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, Paul had warned Timothy later on in his ministry career, when Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul warned Timothy that there would come a time when professing Christians would no longer endure sound doctrine. Doesn't mean they would become out-and-out atheists or hostile to Christianity. Rather, they would accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and would turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. The word endure in that passage, in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the word endure means to accept as valid and true. And this is something that false Christians would no longer do. They will no longer accept as valid and true sound doctrine. But what do? They turn aside from the sound doctrine, from truth, and turn to myths. And myths in New Testament usage is that which has no basis in historical fact or literal truth. If faith is not based on a fact, then it's a false faith, no matter how sincerely it is held or believed. In fact, Paul tells us this, right? 1 Corinthians 15, that if it's not a fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied if we've only believed in Christ in this life. That if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of the dead. So our faith must be based on a fact, otherwise it's false faith. And we can also say if the doctrine of creation that the Bible presents is not historical fact and literally true, then what basis do we have for believing the rest of the Bible and the virgin birth and the crucifixion of Jesus and His bodily resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father? So when people turn from truth, they do not turn to a different kind of truth. When they turn from the light, they don't turn to a different kind of light. What else but darkness comes in when the light of day recedes? So the only alternative to truth is myths. In fact, many people today, people's assurance of being a Christian today is based totally on a myth. They can't give a reason for the hope that's in them. There's no basis in historical fact or truth for their assurance. Just consider all the myths that people have turned aside to today. God is still giving new revelation. That you can be a carnal Christian. That is, you can be a Christian and there's no difference in your life from an unbeliever. That accepting and celebrating sin and perversion is love. Monergistic sanctification. That we're saved by our own free will. That we're free to change the method of how we serve and worship God and church. That we can invent our own worship, integrate the wisdom and methods of the world with the Bible, and still not corrupt God's worship in His Word. The myth of positive confession, that if we just confess it positively and believe it, then God's got to answer it and it's going to happen. The myth of the legitimacy of women preachers. The list of myths is endless. There's no end to the list of the myths that make up the beliefs of most people today. In fact, today we have a Christianity that's composed primarily of myths, that's based on myths, not on divine revelation. And the sad thing is that no one believes or thinks that what they believe is a myth. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it. Just think of the myth of evolution. People really believe in evolution, even though there's no basis in historical fact for it. not even any basis in science for it. It's all fabricated. It's a myth. So we have everything from evolution, which is one of the greatest lies of the devil, and thinking that you can harmonize Christianity with evolution, that's a myth. See, people in general will always prefer that which flatters their pride, soothes their fears, pacifies their conscience, affirms their myths, leaves their sin and idols untouched, and provides them with an excuse for not repenting and forsaking those sins and idols, that legitimizes them. So it's impossible to have any spiritual discernment when people will not accept sound doctrine, when they prefer myths and those who propagate those myths to sound doctrine. So Paul's closing instructions to these new believers in Thessalonica is a call for discernment, to distinguish between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, between sound doctrine and myths, between the true and the almost true, between a true work of the Holy Spirit from the deceits and the counterfeits of the devil, and the deceptions of men and the deceitfulness of our own fallen heart and mind. This is what these new believers need, is discernment. This is a great need for today. It is vital to the spiritual life, not only of the church, but of to each individual believer. Otherwise, we're going to be tossed about by every wind, every wave, every crafty scheming, which is what we see today. Every theological fad that comes along that people latch on to. So Paul gives five commands, five very terse commands. Two of them are negative, three of them are positive. All of these commands are in the present tense, active voice, indicating something. This is something the believer must habitually, constantly do. Except the last command, which is in the middle voice. Middle voice indicates something that I do to myself. And the negative, do not, in the first two commands, the negative with the present imperative indicates an action that is already taking place, already occurring within the church, which they must stop and must habitually refrain from and consciously avoid doing. Now we have to ask the question, why among believers would it require a determined, alert, deliberate effort and an act of their will to not do these two things? Well, it's because the flesh wars against the spirit, right? That's just the Christian life. It's natural for the old man, the flesh, to want to quench the spirit, to despise prophetic utterances. But it requires self-denial, self-discipline, and an inward spiritual God-given desire not to quench it, to have an inward taste and a love for the things of the spirit that overrules the opposition of the flesh. So the first command that Paul gives to these Thessalonians is do not quench the spirit. The word quench, when it's literally used of fire, just simply means to extinguish, to put out. When it's used metaphorically, as it is here, it means to suppress, to resist, to stifle. Now, there's a threefold work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. In the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit illumines truth. He convicts us of sin, wrongdoing, or wrong ideas. And He conforms us to the Word of God. We see this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, Paul speaks of the gospel as being heavenly wisdom. Yet we, and the we there is referring to Paul, Peter, Apollos, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And in New Testament usage, a mystery, especially when used by Paul, refers to truth that was previously unrevealed or unrevealed in the Old Testament. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now this is not talking about heaven. This is talking about divine revelation. God has prepared new revelation for those who love Him. Revelation concerning Christ. Revelation concerning salvation. New birth. Regeneration. So Paul goes on, verse 10. For to us, that is, the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, that's revelation. God was giving new revelation through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's revelation. Then in verse 13 we have inspiration. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's inspiration, God inspiring the words that these teachers or apostles and prophets are speaking. Then there's illumination, verses 14 through 16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit illumines our mind in order to understand. And the means through which the Holy Spirit illumines, convicts, and conforms is the Word of God and prayer. And it's the correct meaning of the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit only works through the true meaning of Scripture, not the corrupted meaning. Because only the true meaning of Scripture is Scripture. If it's not the true meaning, it's not the Bible. Now, Paul's prohibition here, do not quench the Spirit, the fact that it's closely connected here with verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, indicates one way in particular in which the Thessalonian church was quenching the Spirit. And that was in connection with the gift of prophecy. And the gift of prophecy, like the gift of tongues, was a revelatory gift. It was given for the purpose of giving new revelation to the church. And Paul speaks of this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 through 4, this gift of prophecy. And we are familiar with chapter 13, often known as the love chapter. So Paul says in chapter 14, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So there's the purpose of spiritual gift, is to edify the church, not just self. The spiritual gifts are not to be used in a self-serving, selfish way. And if there's nobody there to understand the tongue, nobody's edified. So prophecy is the desired one because it edifies the church. And in verse 3, Paul speaks of the benefit of prophecy. It's for edification and exhortation and consolation. The word edification simply means building up in the true knowledge. This involves instruction, gaining greater insight into the truth, the greater understanding of God's Word and of His will for His people. Exhortation is that which appeals to the will or to the conscience, moves people to action, to obedience, or to strengthen their determination. Remember over in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 5 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." So this was an exhortation that was to move people, to move their will, their conscience, to cause them to stand firm. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is called an exhortation. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And of course, the entire book of Hebrews was written to Jews who were under pressure, believing Jews, who were under pressure to return to Judaism, to forsake Christianity. And so this was an exhortation to don't do that. Stand firm. We have a better covenant. We have a better salvation. We have a better Savior, better sacrifices. And this exhortation also involved warning. There's Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have tasted of the good things and fallen away, you can't renew them again to repentance. Hebrews chapter 10. That if we go on willingly, willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So an exhortation is an appeal to the will, the conscience, and to move people to action or obedience or to strengthen their determination to stand fast. And then there's consolation. This is to encourage or to comfort. Paul did this with the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So Paul is doing the work of a prophet there. It's to encourage and to comfort. This is what Paul did in chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He was giving them more truth that they would understand. See, what the gift of prophecy was to the early church, the gifts of teaching and preaching and exhortation have been since the completion of the canon of the Scripture. We take the truths from the written Word of God and use them for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, so we reach a mature man, so we're not tossed about here and there by every wind of doctrine. Or, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So the prophet, along with the apostle, played an important role in the life of the early church. They were a means of God giving new revelation to the church. But when the canon of Scripture is closed, the gift of prophecy ceased. So we can ask, how does this come about today to quench the Spirit? Well, it obviously has to do with the Word of God, right? So to suppress God's Word, to corrupt God's Word, to edit God's word and say, well, that's just too controversial, we're not going to deal with that. To avoid truths, or to resist the truths of God's word, or to stifle it. You can't teach that. You can't preach that. Or to prohibit the teaching of God's word, or to dilute it, or to ignore it, or corrupt it, adulterate it, or to not accept and to turn away to myths, is to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. To embrace a different gospel, a different theology of regeneration, to place anything over and above the Word of God, is to quench the Spirit. In context of the book of Thessalonians, for them to have a toleration of immorality or of sin, or to fall into spiritual laziness, all of which they've been warned about in this letter, would be to quench the Spirit. So if a church ignores sin, doesn't want to do church discipline, actually endorses sin, you're quenching the work of the Spirit. To ascribe to the Spirit the work of the devil, or the mind of fallen man, the imagination and conceptions of the fallen man, like extra-biblical revelation. People say, God told me this. This is straight from the mouth of God. To give as the Word of God that which is not the Word of God, represented as coming from the Spirit, is to quench the Spirit. It is actually to offend the Spirit. And this wasn't just confined to New Testament times. We see in the book of Jeremiah, this has been going on for a long time. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 through 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. There's no judgment. You can live in sin. You're not going to be under the wrath of God. God loves you just the way you are. So to suppress the doctrines of man's total depravity, the nature and the necessity of the new birth, God's sovereignty and salvation, the hopeless and helpless condition of mankind, and their inability to save themselves through anything, to offer any sort of cooperation with God, to suppress the demands which the gospel places on our lives, then there's nothing offensive or objectionable to the natural man in any other doctrine. When there's no true work of the Spirit in the life of a person or in the life of a church, then they have to invent counterfeits. That's why you have to have a worship experience. We have to have music that emotionally manipulates people, and mindless mantras that just lull people into a mental stupor. You have to have emotional and psychological manipulation. You have to flatter people's pride. You have to affirm extra-biblical and mystical experiences. You have to create all sorts of activities to keep people busy so they feel spiritual. In other words, you have to have a form of godliness that is a kind or an outward appearance of godliness that denies its life-transforming power. And the true work of the Holy Spirit, which is to lead into all truth, to sanctify, to produce holiness, self-denial, separation from the world, spiritual mindedness, and obedience to the will of God. So Paul mentions a specific way the Spirit was being quenched. Do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, stop treating prophetic utterances with contempt. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Now, Paul's commands here do not suggest that this was just rampant in the church, but it was something that was becoming the law that needed to be nipped in the bud, if you will, that needed to be stopped before it got out of hand. It was creeping in. Now, the word despised is a very strong word. It means to consider of no value, worthless, to treat with contempt. And this is what was happening. There were some within the church who were treating with contempt the messages being delivered by those with the gift of prophecy. They were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're giving, explaining, and applying the Word of God for the instruction, the edification, the exhortation, or consolation of the church. And they do this along with the apostles. And they were the human instruments used by God to reveal His will and purpose for His people. Now, the words which the prophet spoke were not his own words. They were the words of God. They were not words that were given to him, but rather words that came through him. The words of God. In fact, we see this spelled out again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 through 9, just in the calling of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." See, plural. It was to be a worldwide ministry. "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, but everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" That's what a prophet did. They were, "Thus says the Lord." B.B. Warfield wrote in his work, Revelation and Inspiration, stated that the process of revelation through the prophets was a process by which God put His words in the mouths of the prophets, and the prophets spoke precisely these words and no other. The fundamental passage which brings the central fact before us in the most vivid manner is the account of the commissioning of Moses and Aaron, given in Exodus 4:10 through 17, and Exodus 7:1 through 7. Here, in the most express words, God declares that He who made the mouth can be with it to teach it what to speak, and announces the precise function of a prophet to be that he is a mouth of God who speaks not his own, but God's words. That's the role of the prophet. That was the role of the New Testament prophet. And so those who say that they are prophets today, or that the gift of prophecy is still for today, even most of these people wouldn't claim that what they are saying is of the same authority as Scripture. That the prophet today can occasionally be wrong. Well, if the prophecy they're giving today is not the same authority as Scripture, and if it's from the Word, if it's from God, why is it not as authoritative as Scripture? If it's the Word of God, it should be as authoritative as Scripture. And if we have to take it with a grain of salt, then what use is it? Ultimately, this claim that the gift of prophecy is still for today denies the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, those who are giving this prophecy certainly think and claim that it is from God. It's attributing to the Holy Spirit what is the product of the mind of man, their own imagination. They speak a word of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It's demonic. False prophets speak from their own heart. and all false teaching and false prophecy, whether it's the Old Testament prophets, whether it's today with Sarah Young and Jesus Calling, or other claims of extra-biblical revelation, do not lead people to the Word of God. It leads people away from the Word of God, and it causes them to depend upon their own impressions and their own imagination rather than being totally and 100% dependent upon the Word of God. So at the close of Scripture, the gift of prophecy ceased. Direct revelation from the Spirit ceased. Today, the Spirit does not give new revelation, but He illumines the revelation that He has already given. So God's Word taught, preached, proclaimed, explained, and applied to our present-day condition is what those who are called to teach and preach it are to do, not give their own thoughts. Those who teach the Word of God are to teach precisely that, the Word of God. Not their own thoughts, not their own impressions, not what they think it says, but what it says. And apply that truth to the present day condition. But the application must be in keeping with the true meaning. So Paul's command here shows that some in the Thessalonian church placed a low value on the Word of God, which today describes most of modern evangelicalism. This is why there's the incessant calls for something new, because there's no love for the plain Word of God. This is why they demand programs and activities to hold people's interest, because there's no love for the plain Word of God. This is why they turn away from truths to myths, because there's no love for the truth in the Word of God. And so the desire for other things creeps in and chokes the Word. Again, back to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, because Jeremiah had to deal a lot with false prophets, which he was constantly embattled against. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, or chapter 8, verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They've taken the Word of God and twisted it and corrupted it. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the Word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? When you reject the Word of God, all wisdom you have left is human wisdom. Or Jeremiah 18:12. But they will say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. This was their response to the preaching of Jeremiah. See, when the gift of prophecy is abused, when it was used for a person's own selfish ambition and desires, which it was in the New Testament times most often, then that can lead to the gift itself and the revelation that's given through the gift to being despised by others. In fact, Peter speaks of this and warns against it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies. That is, they bring them in from outside the Word of God. They're myths, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The true will be maligned because of the corruption by false prophets. So rather than conform the mind to the Word of God, false teaching, false claims of prophecy, false claims of new revelation actually lead people's minds away from the Bible, as it did in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, verse 31. "Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares." The Lord didn't send them. And verse 36 of Jeremiah 23. "The result of all this false prophecy, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord." In other words, rampant biblical illiteracy. Why? Because every man's own word will become the oracle. Human authority is the ultimate authority. It's what I think the Bible means that matters. "And you have perverted the words of the living God." See, that's what happens. People conform the Bible to their life rather than conforming their life to the Bible. And that's very easy to do when people can say, "Well, God told me so." See, the design of Satan is to paint all with the same brush. Because prophecy and the Word of God gets abused or twisted by most today, we can't allow that to cause us to despise all truth. But unless the devil is dead or asleep, truth is always going to be opposed. It's always going to have counterfeits. It's always going to be attempting to confuse, dilute, and malign it. And we may have to expend more effort to find a church that places a high value on the Word of God. Or we may have to give up some comforts and preferences and conveniences, but we dare not despise the truth. So that's the negative command. Not to quench the Spirit by despising prophetic utterances. This was just one way in which it was happening. But there's the positive, transition to the positive. But, in other words, in contrast to despising. Now, in commanding them not to despise prophetic utterances, Paul is not telling them to be naive and gullible and to accept everything that somebody who claims to be a prophet says. They're not to accept everything that is taught. Because there's too much false. There's too much that's almost true. The Apostle John said, 2 John 7, he warned, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. And I can tell you, they haven't gotten fewer. They've only increased exponentially." The false often mimics the true. This is why the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's the design and pattern of the devil to mix and shuffle his deceits to make them as undiscernible as possible. He wants to mix his poison with our food. He wants to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he does so incrementally, by degrees, a little here, maybe beginning with some peripheral truths or things that seem inconsequential, which then gradually leads in to more central truths. And Paul warned Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times people would fall away and pay attention, that is, seriously listen to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The devil will often employ instruments, people who have the greatest influence over us and who are the least suspected to lead the mind astray. That's why his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Spiritual leaders. I mean, we live in a day today when the gullibility is just astounding. The gullibility of people to accept virtually anything and to believe anything if it's coming from some popular, prominent preacher or author. Just think of all the people who fell for the "I died and went to heaven and I'm going to come back and tell you about it." Millions of people bought into that. Churches invited these people in as guest speakers to propagate this nonsense to their congregations. Or the give-to-get schemes. If you give your money to us, then God will bless you. Or the faith healers. Or even just wild stories. I remember somebody telling me that they knew a missionary who used to go to villages out in the remote parts, mountains of Mexico. And in one village, the people got up every morning and went and caught their fish out of the rain barrels. It's like, has anybody ever verified this? Well, it's just these wild stories, and yet people will believe them. We're not to be children tossed about by every wind and wave. But yet people in general find no difficulty in believing the most absurd, the most inconsistent, and the most unbiblical teachings and practices and myths when those teachings and practices and myths are in accordance with their own natural presuppositions and desires. Otherwise, there's no market for false teachers or false teaching, because they've turned away from the truth to myths. So Paul says, but examine everything. And he's just saying the same thing that the Apostle John said in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, there was a test, because in John's day, there were many false teachers who were saying that Jesus wasn't really human, because there's no way God could ever take on human flesh. He just appeared to be human. He wasn't a real human. It was kind of an incipient form of Gnosticism. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, if somebody's contradicting biblical truth, what the Bible clearly says, it's a clear indication they're not a true teacher. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They're from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Speaks their own language. They understand it. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If somebody won't listen to biblical truth, that you take them to the Bible and show them what it says in its context, its true meaning, you know they're of the world. This is to be a continuous practice. Examine everything. Not just once in a while, continuously. J.C. Ryle wrote, and we actually have this on the homepage of our church website, "The true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices, these are His marching orders. Prove all by the Word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away." That's being a good Berean. Not some passage ripped out of its context, twisted, manipulated, paraphrased, but the true meaning in its historical and grammatical context. That's the Bible. The doctrine of creation is not derived from a scientific study of creation, but from the Word of God. The doctrine of man and sin is not derived from psychology, but from the Word of God. the doctrine of the church, of worship, of salvation, of morality, of the world, is not derived from the world or from the mind of man, or a combination of the Bible and the mind of man, but from the Word of God. This is spiritual discernment, not natural intelligence, because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. See, most today follow people. So-and-so said this. So-and-so said that. And because they're a popular, famous, or well-known preacher, people follow them. But even the best of men are men at best. They can be wrong. So the Holy Spirit enables the believer to detect error when it's examined in the light of the truth of God's Word. My sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger. Well, you got to know the voice of the shepherd if you're not going to follow the voice of a stranger. The only place the voice of the shepherd is found is in the Word of God. So everything must be examined against the voice of the shepherd. And this examining will result in only one of two alternatives. It's very black and white. It's true or false. One megachurch pastor said that to divide the church up into the teaching of the Bible into black and white is the result of a shallow mind. Like, Apostle John must have had a shallow mind, man, because you read 1 John, it's nothing but black and white. You're either in or you're out. It's either truth or a lie. Here, we have very black and white. There's only two options, two alternatives. There's no middle ground. If it's not true, then it's false. It's a myth, and it's evil, because it's from the evil one, as all falsehood is. So you examine everything carefully, and in light of that examination, you either hold fast to that which is good, or you abstain, avoid, stay away from every form, kind, or appearance of evil. Again, present tense. Hold fast. Never let it go, never compromise, never make allowances. You believe and act on. Holding fast is not just giving lip service to it and affirming it as good, but it's clinging to it, living it with all our might. The word good denotes something that is its intrinsic quality, its nature, its character. The world calls evil good and good evil, right? God's definition of good is usually opposite of the world's. We cling to that which is good, good by biblical standards. That conforms to the Word of God. Then you abstain, avoid, keep away from every form, every kind, every outward appearance of evil. Now, Paul here is not saying outward appearance in the eyes of man. Remember Romans 14, there were some people who thought that eating meat was wrong, evil, and they judged those who did eat meat. Remember having somebody tell me, we need to talk to that guy about his smoking. Well, you don't talk to all the overweight people in the church too? You know, so it's not what some man judges as evil. In fact, the most evil that is out there masquerades as an angel of light, right? Now, the word evil there is poneros, that which is maliciously evil, destructive, corrupting, harmful, evil in its effects, destroys all that it touches. Doctrines is what, that which is doctrinal as well as moral, just evil ideologies. Feminism, for example, is an evil ideology. It corrupts and pollutes everything it touches. Evolution is an evil ideology. It corrupts and touches everything it touches and pollutes. All false teaching, claims of extra-biblical revelation, all these things are evil. They're intrinsically evil, maliciously evil. They're corrupting and evil in their effects. So all perversions, corruptions of the truth, spiritual lies, things that want to make sin seem good, not evil, that's a work of the devil. And it leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Here again, this last command, abstain from every form of evil, is the only command that's in the middle voice, which makes this a continual personal obligation. This is why we have all the commands to flee. Flee immorality. Flee youthful lust. Flee from these things, you man of God. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, there are all these things which we're to stay away from, not see how close we can get without getting hurt. Literally, abstain, it means to hold ourselves away from it. It requires a conscious, active, intentional act of the will on our part. But all these go together. Examine, holding fast, keeping away from, they're inseparable. The Christian life, spiritual growth, requires not only assimilation and conformity to the good, to the Word of God, but also the rejection of the evil. Sanctification is putting on and putting off. Sanctification is growing in holiness, but also mortifying to the flesh in the world. It's no longer being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. There's a positive and a negative aspect to both. And the intensity of holding fast to the good is often measured by our intensity of the rejection of the evil. Today, most embrace, assimilate the evil. Mitigate it. Minimize it, extenuate it, excuse it, redefine it, give it respectable names, and cling to myths. That cannot be the life of the believer. Otherwise, we will fall from our own steadfastness, as Peter says. No, we must guard against that. We must not quench the Spirit. Despise the Word of God, even when it goes against our own natural inclinations. We have to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and reject and avoid every kind outward appearance of evil. That's our marching orders. And that is by God's grace. Father, we thank You.